your followers. And to make the film, he dressed up in white overalls, covered with bumper stickers, and hit the streets of America. And after getting them to read a few of his bumper stickers and choose a favorite, he asked people what they thought of Christians. Obviously, he got a wide range of responses, all the way from nice to nasty. In his travels, Dan Merchant didn't just stick to Main Street in the middle of the afternoon. He took his overalls and interview to some pretty interesting places, including some gay neighborhoods and festivals. At one festival, he even set up a confession booth. And instead of inviting people to confess their own sins to him, he invited them to tell him about the sins of the church. He got an earful. And he also got some pretty heart-rending stories. One middle-aged woman who came into the confessional said, "One of the things that kept me from becoming a Christian was being treated so poorly by Christians." Ouch. One of the trends that the documentary highlights is that while most people admire Jesus, more and more have no time for the church. Even among Christians, there's a growing number that are saying, "Give me Jesus, you can hang on to the church." And these people agree that Jesus is the way, but they seldom find their way to church. They are convinced that Jesus is essential, but the church is optional. And to be completely honest with you, there have been times when I've been tempted to say the same thing. Maybe you have too. I won't ask you to show your hands. I've wondered if there is an essential connection between Jesus and the church. Can I be a follower of Jesus and not be an active part of a church? This morning, I'm going to introduce you to two men, or in case you have already met them, remind you of two men who lived a long time ago, long before the church had any skeletons in the closet to turn people off. One of them was a committed follower of Christ, an active member of the early Christian church, and the other was asking questions similar to the ones that I just posed. I believe he had come to a point where he admired Jesus, but he wasn't so sure about this movement his friend had joined. The two men that I'm talking about were named Luke and Theophilus. Luke was probably around when Jesus walked the earth, but they never actually met. That's because Luke was a Gentile, maybe a Greek, who came to faith sometime after Jesus was gone. And there's a good chance that Luke came to faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul refers to him three times in his letters. And there's also evidence in the book of Acts that Luke joined Paul in some of his missionary journeys. We can also be sure that Luke was an educated man. And one reason we know that is because in his letter to the Colossians, Paul refers to Luke as the doctor. Another reason we know this is because we have his two written works, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And if you have your Bible, you can find Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1. We'll be going to both of those places. And if you don't have a Bible and want one, there are some in the back. Just put your hand up and somebody back there will grab you one, maybe Graham or Andrew or somebody. Luke didn't have to be highly educated to write these works, but we know that he was because of his writing style and his mastery of the Greek language, as well as his knowledge of Mediterranean geography and politics. And like Luke, Theophilus was probably alive when Jesus was around, but never met him. When we first meet Theophilus, he's neither a follower of Jesus nor an active member of the church. In fact, I think of him as a friendly skeptic, somebody who was interested but had questions, maybe some doubts and misgivings about the whole thing, this Jesus thing and the church thing. The name Theophilus is a Greek name, and it means lover of the gods. Based on that, it seems safe to assume that he was a Gentile, again, maybe Greek, and his parents may have been religious. They wanted their boy to grow up to be a lover of the gods, and so they called him Theophilus. We don't know a whole lot more about Theophilus, except that he was a friend of Luke's, and he was the recipient, the first recipient of both of the works that Luke wrote. In fact, Luke names him in the opening lines of each work. So let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Notice that Luke addresses his reader as most excellent Theophilus. That may indicate that Theophilus was maybe a part of the Roman upper crust. We don't know. But as such, he would have been educated, and he would have been aware of things happening in the world around him. I have no doubt that he was familiar with Judaism and with the Hebrew Bible, with the Old Testament. There were Jewish synagogues in every city and town throughout the Roman Empire. And any person in the know would have known a bit about Jewish thought and theology. In particular, I imagine Theophilus knew that the Jews believed that their God was the creator of all and the one true God. Chances are Theophilus also knew that through his prophets, the God of Israel had promised to send the Messiah, the one who would bring the entire world under divine rule. And not only was Theophilus aware of the Jewish religion, he also knew about this new movement within Judaism. This movement made a remarkable claim. It claimed that the God of Israel had at last sent his Messiah. And his name was, you guessed it, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, Theophilus' friend, Luke, had joined the movement. In Theophilus' mind, I imagine, it was difficult enough to believe in the God of the Hebrews and in the promised Messiah. It was a whole new level of difficulty for him to believe that some itinerant preacher from some place called Nazareth was the fulfillment of that prophecy. After all, bringing the entire world under divine rule requires a kingdom with a central headquarters, a powerful army, and an impressive administration, and at the head of it all, a glorious leader. So how did this roaming rabbi measure up to that? In response to his friend's doubts and questions, Luke researched and wrote the gospel that is named after him. And in it, he demonstrated that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promises of the Messiah, including the ones that the Jewish rabbis and scholars had overlooked. I'm talking about the prophecies that the Messiah must suffer, die, and rise again after 3 days. And Luke also showed that Jesus established a kingdom that grew from the inside out rather than the other way around. Every human kingdom builder starts by gaining control of territory and then tries to bring all of the people in it into his loyalty. Jesus started by winning the loyalty of his subjects, knowing that their territory and their stuff would fall to him once he has their hearts. He worked the other way around, kind of like a seed. He planted the seed in their hearts. It grew and transformed their lives. Once when the religious leaders asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, he replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Of course, Luke also made sure that Theophilus knew about Jesus' power to perform miracles. and his resurrection from the dead. And I imagine that Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry impressed Theophilus and convinced him that Jesus really did fulfill the Hebrew promises and prophecies. I imagine that after reading Luke's gospel, Theophilus became an admirer of Jesus, like so many people. But he still had questions. Questions about the movement that his friend had joined. There were a few things that might have confused Theophilus about this movement. First of all, its leader was gone. Sure, Jesus of Nazareth was around for a while and he created a stir among people, but now he was nowhere to be seen. Also, the movement that apparently spun out of his ministry was, for the most part, made up of very common people. It had no political status or clout. In fact, it was opposed and oppressed both by Jewish and Roman authorities. And it was in response to questions like this that Luke picked up his quill once again and wrote his second work, the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles. For the next couple of months, whenever I'm speaking, we're going to be working our way through the first part of Acts, the first seven chapters, to be exact. We may get to the rest of Acts sometime in the future, but for now we're just going to focus on the first seven chapters. These chapters recount the earliest history of the church. They tell us how it got started in Jerusalem. They tell us how it grew in numbers and began to gain influence and status within Jerusalem. And finally, they tell us how and why this movement spread beyond Jerusalem. As we look at these chapters, I have a couple of prayers that I'm praying. And one of them is that you will be inspired to engage with God's Word on your own. I encourage you to read through the book of Acts on your own, maybe pick up a study guide or a commentary and spend some time digging into it. You might read things that are different than what I say, but you know, that's always helpful to get a second or a different opinion. And secondly, I pray that this series will give us a better understanding of the church's place in God's plan and in the world. More than that, I pray that we will grow in our understanding of who we are as a local congregation and what we are called to do. In fact, let's pray that right now. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning that is living and active. And even though the book of Acts was written 2,000 years ago, it speaks still today. You speak through it. And we invite your Spirit to come and to speak to us, Lord. Inspire us to get into your word on our own and to get to know your will, your ways, and how you work. And Father, give us a fresh vision for what it means to be the church, to be a part of the church in Westlock. And help us, give us the grace to be your body here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the centuries, Christians have read the book of Acts in a lot of different ways. Apparently, the ancient Christians read it kind of like a biography of Jesus' apostles. So they called it the Acts of the Apostles. That title was not Luke's title, it was added later. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts only focuses on the acts of a few apostles. The first half focuses mostly on Peter, second half focuses mostly on Paul. So it's hardly the Acts of the Apostles in general. So the title is a little bit misleading. Other Christians have read Acts as if it provides a detailed pattern for how Christians are supposed to do church. So back in the 16th century, a Christian leader named Jacob Hutter discovered Acts 2:42. And it reads, all the believers were together and had everything in common. And so he took that verse and he ran with it. And he prescribed it on his followers, and so they started a movement that spurns private property to this very day. They may be your neighbors. Others, including members of our Christian Brethren movement came across different passages and read them in similar ways. And the interesting thing about these movements, including our own, is that they tend to be rather selective in what they see and don't see as prescriptive. You know, we have to do this, but oh, that's for a different time. Then there are Christians who read the book of Acts as if it provides a normative description of the Christian experience. So whatever the believers in Acts experience, they say, is what we need to experience. The Christians in Acts all spoke in tongues. Well, a lot of them did anyways. Therefore, we need to speak in tongues. The Christians in Acts experienced spectacular miracles. Therefore, we need to experience spectacular miracles. And if we don't, there's something wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe Acts teaches us a lot about the church and about the Christian life. But my own reading of Acts has convinced me that Luke's first purpose was not to provide a normative pattern either for church or for the Christian life. Instead, his first purpose was to provide an apologia for the church. There's a strange word. The word apologia does not mean apology, but it's an explanation or a defense designed to convince. It's something that you would give in court, possibly, from which we get the word apologetics. Luke wanted to convince Theophilus that the story of Jesus did not end with his death, or his burial, or his resurrection, or even his return to heaven. Before anything else, Luke wanted Theophilus to see, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to see, that despite its foibles and its failures, the church was and still is the continuation of the Jesus story. Not only that, it's the continuation of God's larger salvation story. The story that goes all the way back to Israel in the Old Testament and to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Luke wanted Theophilus to see that this movement, which was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, could only be the work of the risen and exalted Christ, in keeping with the promises that God had made through the Hebrew prophets. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that if we want to be a part of Jesus' story, we need to be a part of the church's story. And if we want Jesus to be a part of our story, then his body, the church, needs to be a part of our story. Christians who say that they follow Jesus but are not a part of his body remind me of the Thing in the Addams Family movie. You remember that? Yeah. The Thing, it's a hand that has no body attached. And it's kept in a box because whenever it gets out of the box, it runs around the house and wreaks havoc. Just like disconnected Christians. Anyway, sorry. The story of Jesus didn't end with his return to heaven. No, the church was and still is the continuation of his story. It's a new chapter in the same book. And that's the main message of Acts. And starting with the first few verses, every section and every story that Luke included in this book adds and contributes to that message. So we're just going to look at the first five verses this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let's read them. So in my former book, that's the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostle he had crucified. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." A common idea among skeptics is that the church really was not Jesus' idea. Instead, it was an idea that his first followers came up with after he was gone. And according to this theory, the disciples had grown to love Jesus so much that they learned so many good lessons from him, that they had such a good time with him that they felt compelled to keep the good times rolling. And so they came up with this idea that even though Jesus himself was dead and gone, his spirit had risen among them and wanted them to keep the movement going. A small group of them started to gather, and as they gathered, they recalled the teachings of Jesus and began to put them into practice. No one knows exactly what they expected. Chances are they didn't even know what they really expected, but before long, other people started joining the movement, and the movement was born. To make a long story short, the movement took off, transformed the Roman Empire, and since then has spread throughout the world. And today it boasts 1/3 of the earth's population as members. So in less than 200 words, that's the story of the church in naturalistic terms, without the Holy Spirit, without miracles. In short, it was the idea of the disciples. And I imagine that Theophilus was developing similar ideas about the movement that his friend Luke had joined. Now, there's no way this movement of powerless and persecuted people could represent the kingdom of God. It had to be the disciples' attempt to extend the ministry of Jesus beyond his earthly existence. With the verses that we just read, Acts 1, 1-5, Luke put that idea to flight by recalling a series of actions that Jesus took just before he left the earth. And this series of actions proves to anyone who's willing to believe that Jesus fully intended his ministry and his movement to keep going after he left. Through this series of actions, Jesus handed the baton of his ministry to his apostles. If you have ever run a relay or watched one being run, you know that there's a transition zone in which one runner passes the baton on to the next. And these verses describe the transition zone, if you will, of Jesus' ministry and show how he passed the baton to his apostles. The first thing he did, according to verse 2, was to pick and prepare them. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was taken up to heaven only after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. If Jesus didn't intend his ministry to continue after he was gone, why did he bother instructing his disciples? In fact, why did he bother choosing 12 apostles? When you read the Gospels, it seems they caused him more grief than good. If you've read any of the four Gospels, you know that one of the very first things Jesus did when he started his public ministry was to select and teach his 12 chosen followers. Why did he do that? Well, the answer's obvious. Jesus came to earth to do more than impart divine wisdom to people. He came to earth to do more than heal a few sick people. He came to earth even to do more than give his life as an atonement for sin. He came to earth to start a movement that would go on and spread around the world after he left. The 12 apostles were to be the first and the foundational generation of that movement. And not only would they recall and recount the life and ministry of Jesus in the four Gospels, through their teaching and through the letters that they wrote, they would provide the earliest and the definitive interpretation of Jesus and his teaching. So according to Luke, the Christian movement and the church were a part of Jesus' strategy right from the beginning. And in a sense, his entire ministry was a transition zone in which he was handing the baton on to his disciples, preparing them to keep it going. Verse 3 tells us that the second thing Jesus did to pass the baton was to present himself alive to his disciples. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Again, we can ask, if Jesus didn't intend his ministry to go on, why didn't he go straight to heaven when he rose from the dead? Why did he spend 40 days presenting himself to his followers? If the average Christian were to summarize the core events of the gospel, chances are we would mention two things: the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Well, the Apostle Paul summarized the core events of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and he included more. So listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. "For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was really dead, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive when Paul was writing this, though some have fallen asleep or passed away. And then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." Why are the post-resurrection appearances so important? Again, the answer is clear. His followers needed to know that neither his death, nor his burial, nor his resurrection, nor his ascension into heaven was the end of the story. They needed to be convinced that the movement Jesus had started was meant to go on. And more than that, they needed to know that despite his brutal death and his burial in a stone tomb, their Lord and leader was still the center of the movement. He's the head of the church. Well, verse 3 goes on to tell us that as he appeared to his disciples, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Well, why did Jesus, when he appeared to his disciples, speak about the kingdom of God? Well, because they were going to be the first generation of ambassadors of God's kingdom after Jesus left. Because as we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts, they were going to carry the message of God's life-giving rule through Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That was going to be their message. And then verses 4 and 5 tell us that the last thing Jesus did to pass the baton was to promise the Holy Spirit. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Read the Gospel of Luke and read the book of Acts, and you're going to see that the Holy Spirit plays a very important role throughout both books. While the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity, he is one and the same being as the Father and the Son. And to know the Spirit is to know the Son, and to know the Son is to know the Father. If there's one thing that Luke wanted his readers to grasp, it's that the Holy Spirit didn't replace Jesus after he left and returned to heaven, as much as he was and is the ongoing presence of the risen Christ among us. As long as Jesus, the man, was on earth, he could only be in one place at one time, just like you and me. If people wanted to get into his presence, they had to move through space and find him. And since Jesus left and the Holy Spirit has come, that's no longer necessary. The presence of the risen Christ is accessible anywhere and anytime through the Spirit. Here in these verses, Jesus told his disciples to sit tight in Jerusalem until the event took place that the Father had promised and John the Baptizer had predicted: the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the first followers of Jesus, the baptism of the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, which is right about now. I don't even know which day it is exactly. It's 50 days after Easter or after Passover. But you can read about the disciples' baptism in the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to get there in a few weeks. Until that moment, the Holy Spirit was not an intimate part of the disciples' lives. They were dependent on the physical presence of Jesus. And the moment they were baptized with the Spirit, they were surrounded and indwelt with the risen Christ. They were immersed or baptized into his presence. That's the image. From that moment on, the risen Christ would be with them wherever they went. they could go to the ends of the earth. They could go into the deepest and the darkest corners of human culture. And Jesus would be with them. He would be with them not just to take care of them and give them what they need and, you know, help them avoid hardship. No, he would be with them to bring God's life-giving rule and reign to those dark and distant places. They would be Jesus anywhere and everywhere they went, and so that the movement of Jesus could go on. So Jesus passed the baton to his apostles, first by picking and preparing them, and then by presenting himself to them alive after he died, and next by proclaiming the kingdom of God to them, and finally by promising the Holy Spirit to them. By passing the baton on to his 12 disciples, along with the others that were with them, there was about a community of 120 people. The movement that Jesus started would go on at least as long as those people were alive. But is that all Jesus wanted? No. Did Jesus only expect the movement to continue for one generation? No. Just like he passed the baton to his first followers, he passes the baton to you and to me. But hold it, you say, I wasn't picked and prepared by Jesus. Nor did Jesus present himself to me after his death and resurrection. Nor did he proclaim the kingdom of God to me. Nor was I there on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Because of our place in history, our experience of these things may be a bit different, but each one of them is still true for us. The Bible makes it clear that if you are a child of God, if you have received his forgiveness and his grace, the Father foreknew you and chose you before the creation of the world to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In other words, God picked you and has been preparing you to continue the ministry of Jesus, just like Jesus picked and prepared his disciples. Also, if you have experienced God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, if you've experienced his grace in any way, shape, or form, then the risen Christ has presented himself to you. The resurrection of Jesus is not an event like the moon landings that can be repeated over and over and over again. At least they did. How many times did they do it? 3 or 4 times. Instead, the resurrection of Christ is a one-time event that has to be accepted based on the ongoing and powerful effects that it still has in the world and in our lives. So if your life has been transformed by the gospel, then the risen Christ has presented himself to you alive. If you have experienced the forgiveness and the healing that comes through the name of Jesus, then the risen Christ has presented himself to you alive. If you've experienced God's presence and protection during a very dark and dangerous period of your life, then the risen Christ has presented himself to you. I could go on, and maybe you could too. There are good arguments based on evidence and logic that Jesus really rose from the grave. There are books in our library out there that make a solid case for the resurrection. But the best and most powerful proof that Jesus rose from the dead is the powerful and life-changing grace that we experience through his name, the power of the resurrection. So if you are a recipient of God's grace, you have been picked and prepared by the Father. The risen Christ has presented himself to you, and through the testimony of the New Testament, he has also proclaimed the kingdom of God to you. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and some of their friends to write the books of the New Testament because he knew that someday we would come along and we would need to receive the same message that the disciples received directly from the mouth of Jesus. Last and certainly not least, everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ and experienced his grace has already received the promise Jesus made to his disciples. Now, I know that some Christians believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens sometime after we come to faith in Jesus. I don't believe that, and if you want to know why, we might touch on it in a later sermon, or you can take me out for coffee. How about that? And we'll do some theology. For now, I'm just going to say that the moment you are baptized, or I should say, the moment you receive God's forgiveness and experience his grace through Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the moment you are baptized with the Spirit, you're surrounded and indwelt by the risen Christ. And from that moment on, the risen Christ is with you wherever you go, whether you feel him there or not. That's the life of faith. Sometimes we have an intense awareness of God's presence in our life. Other times we don't. But that doesn't change the reality. He's still there, and we can still act on the promise. You can go to the ends of the earth. You can go into the deepest and darkest corners of human society, and Jesus is with you. Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age, he said. He's with you not just to guide you and keep you, but more importantly, to bring God's life-giving love and presence into those places. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your workplace. You become Jesus anywhere and everywhere you go. Think about that. And so, my friend, the movement Jesus started goes on and on and on. So, is there an essential connection between Jesus and the church? You are the connection. I am the connection. As followers of Christ, he has handed the baton, or he's trying to hand the baton to us. And thanks to his Spirit in us, we are Christ's presence in the world. So the question is not whether or not we have to be a part of the church if we're followers of Jesus. The question is whether or not the world finds Jesus in and through us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are reminded of your call upon us. Your call not just to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and I pray for everybody here who hasn't done that yet in their life that they would come to you and confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and receive the forgiveness and the hope of eternal life that he provides, Lord. That's my prayer. But also those of us who've done that, Lord, help us to remember that that you have blessed us not just for our own sake, but you've blessed us so that we can be a blessing in the world. You've called us to Christ so that we can be the body of Christ in the world. And Lord, I pray this week as we go into our various places of work, places of school, places of activity, Lord, that the light of Christ would shine through us. By your grace, Lord, overcome our weakness, forgive our sin, and help us to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in Westlock. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call the worship team up for a closing song that declares what we've been talking about this morning.
You're going to want to rise for this one.
Yeah, you're going to have to stand.
One, two, three, come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray, unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us. We are your church. We need build your kingdom here. Let the darkness hear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here, we pray. Your beauty changing heart, you made us for much more than this. Awake the kingdom seed in us, fill us with the strength and love of Christ. We are your church. Build your kingdom here, let the darkness hear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this nation back. Change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here. Let the darkness hear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here.
Now may Amen. The risen Christ go with you as you are the members of his body. God bless you.